Good evening. If you will, take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. And we will get started there in just a second. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. And that question is, do you ever forget that we are living in a sinful world? Do you have trouble remembering that from day to day? Do you get up in the morning and just think, I think everybody today is going to treat me nicely and ethically and Christ-likely and everything's just going to be wonderful? I think that for me, it's the opposite. I have a hard time forgetting that we live in a sinful world. And there's all kinds of reminders every day. All you have to do is turn on the news, don't you? I think news is an abbreviation that's short for bad news. And it seems like everything you hear on the news is just something that, you know, has gone wrong in some part of the world, some nation that has attacked another nation, somebody pushing an agenda that is unscriptural, all kinds of different things that remind us that, you know, we live in a world that is affected by the sinful choices that people make. And I feel like, as a Christian, we have to make a decision about what our reaction is going to be to that fact. The fact that there's so much sin around us, we are choosing to be different. And, you know, throughout history, people's reactions you have one or two extremes. You can say, well, we're just going to go live in an abbey or a monastery, and we're going to be completely cut off from all of that. We're going to just, you know, cloister ourselves, and we're going to worship God, and we're going to devote ourselves to only thinking about spiritual things. But I think we can look at that and see the problems in Scripture with that kind of an approach. There's also the other attitude, the other extreme, which is just that I'm going to let everybody know how disappointed I am with them when they're sinful. You know, I'm going to rant about things. I'm going to tell people how horrible things are. I think that's where trolls on the internet come from. You know, people leaving comments on Facebook and all kinds of places talking about the latest thing that they're outraged about. And it's so tempting to get into that, isn't it? To try to say, yeah, you know, we should be standing up for it, and that's the way we should be going about it. But I think when we think about it, we all know that ranting on Facebook probably isn't the approach that we should have either. But that led me to the question that I wanted to ask tonight, which was not a question that I feel like I've answered necessarily, but it's just one that I wanted to take a look at, and that is, how should I, as a Christian, react when I see people being sinful around me, when I live in a world that is sinful? Because there's a lot of different answers out there, and I wondered which ones are the correct ones. And so what I decided to do was to just go look through Scripture a little bit and look at some of the different people in the Bible, in the New Testament primarily, and see what did they do? What was their reaction? And so what I want to do tonight is just look really quickly at a couple of different passages and how the different people that we're going to be talking about dealt with the different kinds of sin that they encountered. So the first one I want to look at is over in John chapter 4. And if you will turn there with me, the section that I want to read to you is about the woman at the well. And we all know the story of how Jesus was on a trip and he was hungry or thirsty and he was passing through this area and he stopped by a well. And a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water and Jesus has an interaction with her. So just to remind us of what is going on in that passage, I'd like to read that for you. So beginning in verse 7 of John chapter 4, if you will follow along with me. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So here we see an example of a woman who is engaged in some form of sin. We're not told exactly what happened to those other five husbands, but it sounds like it's a bad situation. And now she's with a man who is not her husband, another sinful situation. And so Jesus could have had any number of reactions here, but it seems to me that this reaction is a very gentle one, isn't it? It's a very, he deals with it in a way as to not offend her, but to let her know that he, you know, he understands that situation. And I think the implication here is that he understands that it's sinful, and maybe so does she. But he approaches it in a way that is very, easy for her to receive, and he says things in a very, what I would call, a gentle way. So that's the first way that I would draw out. So this is one example of how Jesus encounters, or someone who is sinful, he encounters it with a gentleness. But then that reminded me of other examples, and we know of lots of examples, don't we, where the Lord was not gentle. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23, if you will. And this is in the beginning of a long section, almost the entire chapter here, where Jesus is just giving it to the Pharisees. And we know he did this on several occasions, you know, really laying into them and telling them what he thought. And so I won't read the entire chapter for you, but just beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he goes on from there to continue to talk about many other things that are woes unto the Pharisees and the scribes because of their hypocrisy. And another example I wanted to read too is the example of Jesus cleansing the temple. How when you think about somebody being strong about sins, taking a stand, do you think about this one in John chapter 2? John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so here, this is the same person who was so gentle towards a woman who was living in some sort of fornication or adultery, in another account. And so here we see this person who is very capable of coming down really hard on sin and having a hard-nosed attitude. And so should this be our attitude towards sin? Should this be the way that we approach things? Let's keep looking. I have a couple more here. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Another story that I'm sure we are all very familiar with. In this situation, the Lord is kind of directing Philip to the location where he is to be to minister to this person, but he has not told Philip what he's going to do when he gets there. He just kind of sends him. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, it says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here we don't have a lot of discussion of the sin that the eunuch was engaged in, but we understand that he, of course, needed to be baptized, right? Just as all men do. And so we see here that this was not a story of so much convicting the man of his sin, but he was just telling him the good news of Jesus, and he wanted to be a part of that, it sounds like, at least from what we're told here. And so is that the attitude that we ought to have? We ought to just share the gospel, tell about the good things about the gospel, and hope that that persuades people away from their sin. I'll share one more with you, and that's in Acts chapter 10, just over a couple of chapters. And I wanted to talk a little bit about Cornelius. In this story, we know that Peter is, he has a dream in which the sheet comes down from heaven and all of those unclean animals are inside, and the Lord tells him to arise and kill and eat them. And Peter refuses to do this multiple times. And then as soon as he wakes up, there are men at the gate sent from Cornelius, a Gentile, and they ask him to come with him. And so this whole time, it seems as you kind of read this whole chapter, you see the confusion kind of in Peter's mind about what was that dream all about? Now, why am I being called to a Gentile's house? And he's kind of putting the pieces together as he goes along. And so this, we'll pick up reading in verse 23 here where it says, "The next day he rose and went away with them," them being the people that that Cornelius had sent, "and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends." And then skipping down to verse 28, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So here we have an example of someone speaking on behalf of the Lord to somebody who they never would have thought to go to before, right? This was somebody who, as much as the apostles were evangelizing at this time, the Gentiles were just not on their radar, right? And so they had to really kind of, it seems to me at the beginning here, Paul or Peter really had to be convinced. He had to have his arm twisted by the Lord to say, go to these people. And so I think that I look at all of these examples of how people dealt with sin and how they approached, you know, dealing with people's knowing about their sin. And we see some of these are Jesus, and we see some of these are not Jesus. And so what I was trying to do is, you know, we could look at a lot more of these case studies. No, I wanted to try to draw some conclusions from these things. What can we know about our attitude? What attitude should we have when we go out into the world and we encounter different people who are, we know they're living in sin, they're in some sort of sinful situation. What should we do? So I drew about, I think, five lessons that I want to go through really quickly. I hope that five doesn't scare you, but we'll just go through these pretty quickly. The first one is that different approaches are required at different times. Now, maybe this is a kind of an, oh, of course, that makes sense, right? But I think it's worth noting here because, I don't know, I'm the kind of guy that I like to have a plan for every situation. You know, I like to know what I'm going to have to do before I get into it. Otherwise, I'm going to avoid that situation. And so I would love it if there was a magic bullet, a panacea. There was a thing that I could do. And I know whenever I encounter it, I can just behave that way. I can say that sentence. I can run my spiel, my script, and it'll be fine. I'll use it. But the problem is that that's just not the case, is it? Because as we see from these different things, the same person, Jesus, was gentle at times. He was stern at times. He was downright harsh, flipping tables over and brandishing a whip. And at other times, you know, the people of God, the apostles and other teachers were not really sure what they were doing. They weren't sure who they were going to or what the message was that needed to be heard. So they asked questions, right? And they figured out what needed to be said. But so the first thing I think we need to realize is that we should just get out of our head the idea that we can just think of a plan and that's the plan we should stick with. So if there isn't one standard approach that we should always go with, then how do we know what approach to use? The approach, I think, is determined by the situation of the sinner. Now, maybe that's another obvious statement, but how often do we skip right to, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, I'm going to tell you about the things you need to know right now, and we don't know anything about the person we're talking to, right? We get flustered, maybe, because somebody brought up a spiritual topic, and we just launch right into our tirade. You know, we launch right into exactly what we think they need to hear. And so I don't want you to miss this step either, which is that Jesus, you know, was perfect, of course, and could see into people's hearts and know exactly what they needed to say. We're not that blessed. We're not lucky enough to be able to do that. So for us, figuring out the situation, I want to say we aren't the Lord, which means we have to get to know the sinner, don't we? We have to spend some time with them. We have to invite them to a study. We have to talk with them and get to know them. And I feel like that was one of the things that for me, in my dealing with people, has been one of the most helpful things, was to know that I don't have to know the magic bullet immediately. I don't have to know the exact thing that they need to hear. It's actually better if you spend more time with them. Now, sometimes you don't have time. You don't have a whole lot of time, but you can still ask questions, just like you saw Philip doing when he met the Ethiopian eunuch. He asked him, you know, what are you reading there? And what do you think about that? And so we see that even though we don't have Jesus' insight into people's personality, into their hearts, we can still determine what their needs are by getting to know them. And so let's put that into practice as well. And then the fourth thing I would say is that we should have the courage and the tact to speak up. Now, there are probably a lot of examples of people in Scripture who didn't have an opportunity to say something. You know, you met somebody who was in sin and you just didn't have the chance to speak to them. But for the most part, or for the ones that we've looked at tonight, you notice that Jesus didn't have to say anything to that woman at the well. And all of the people that were there could have easily dodged the question, you know. If they were afraid to talk to somebody, they could have easily just said, well, I don't have time, or I'm busy, or what have you. But they had the courage to go ahead and talk about spiritual things with them. And they also had the tact, as Jesus did with the woman at the well, to say things that they needed to hear to convict them in a way that was something that they would want to receive. And so that's a skill. That, I mean, and the only thing I can tell you for that one is it just takes practice to know how to say hard things. And I'm sure you've been in the company of people who have been able to say really difficult things, but say it in a very eloquent way and say it in a very sensitive way. And the only way to do that is to continue to keep trying to do it, even if you have an awkward encounter at some point. But so we need to have the courage to speak up. And the next one I wanted to say is kind of an extension of this one, which is that we should have the courage to speak up to the sinner. I'm not sure if you are familiar with Dave Ramsey, but he's got a financial pod or a radio show. But he's also his business has been voted one of the best places to work in Nashville for several years running, and they have now a business advising side of their business where they talk about the company values that they adhere to, and one of those is no gossip whatsoever. You are not allowed to gossip. And two strikes, you're out. You get one warning, and the second time, you're fired if you gossip. And so then they have to define really distinctly what is gossip. And so their definition of what gossip is talking about a problem to somebody who can't fix it. Right? And we love to talk about things to people and say, you should have seen what brother so-and-so did today, or I can't believe how this person at work treated me, and I'm guilty of this myself. But the idea is that the apostles weren't going back and saying, you should have seen this person I met on the road today. It was just horrible, the sin he was in. They had the guts to say to the person that they had a problem that needed fixing. And so that's the thing we also have to work on, not just having the courage to speak up. I think sometimes that's why we post things to Facebook, is because we think, I'll say something, but we don't have the guts to say it to the person, so I'll just say it to the world. And I think that's the very definition of gossip. And so the last thing I would say, too, is that we should speak up because we want them to make things right. And so often I think that what we see in people's dealings with other people is just a need to blow off some steam, to express some outrage that you felt or some anger with the situation that the world is in. But we have to not lose sight of the fact that we ultimately want people to make the right decision. And in each of those cases that we read, Jesus wasn't overturning the money tables because he just wanted those people gone. He only wanted them gone if they weren't going to change. He actually gives them an instruction and says, stop making my father's house into a house of trade. And so he's telling them what to do to be right. And so in each of these situations, I think we need to come to these statements against somebody who's in a sinful situation in a way that we make them want to repent and to come back to doing the right thing. So that's my 5 points. One more, I guess, that I would make, though, is that whenever I get frustrated about the situation that I'm in, especially a sinful one, or when I'm dealing with somebody who is, repeatedly going back to something that we've dealt with before and we thought we were through with them, or, you see the different things that are just happening in the world and you wonder, why are these evil things happening? And it's so frustrating. The thing that helps me is to remember every time that I'm sinful too. And isn't that sometimes why we can get so upset with people, is because we think we're somehow not like that anymore. I'm a good person, and those are the sinful people, and they're causing all the problems. Well, I've done my fair share of sinning, for sure. And any anger that I have towards the world is really, if I look closely at it, it can be directed right back at myself. I'm just frustrated with my own weaknesses and the things that I have done. I started this talk by talking about the news and the different stories that we see that are so frustrating to us. And I don't think anything is more frustrating to me than, seeing injustice done somewhere. Somebody is imprisoned and they are found innocent after years of having been in prison, or the vice versa. Someone is clearly guilty and they are not punished. They are getting away with it. We see all kinds of examples of that. And the thing that I think about when I think about those things is I'm calling for that person's punishment, or I'm calling for perfect justice in that situation. But I realize that I don't want perfect justice, because if I had perfect justice, I would be in the guilty seat as well. I would be condemned right along with all the other people who I could ever shake my finger at. And how wonderful it is to have a thought like that and then to know that I don't have to be in that situation. I don't have to be guilty. I don't have to be condemned right along with all those other people. We have a way that we can come and be made holy and clean and right in the sight of the Lord again. And it's not because of anything we can do. It's because of something that the Lord's Son did for us. And He was willing to come and die and live a perfect life and die as a sacrifice for us that we might be made right. And so when I look around at this sinful world and think about all the different things that are going wrong and all the things that I would change if I could, I also think about what it means for me, and I hope what it means for you. And I'd like to invite you, if you're here tonight and you have a need, if you've got some sort of sin in your life, stop looking so harshly at the rest of the world and look at yourself. Look at the things that are wrong in your life. And if you need to make that right, then please do so. Let us help you if we can as we stand and sing.